And again, John wrote in the beginning of his book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The built-in blessing for the book of Revelation. We left off in verse 9 last week. So, beginning with verse 10, we're going to try to finish the chapter tonight. John begins, or continues, after, you know, introducing John, you know, your brother in tribulation, companion in tribulation. In verse 10, he explains his state of mind while writing the book here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. He was in the Spirit, you know. Again, let's pray. Father, we look to you, and we seek your understanding and your presence and your love. We seek your intervention, your help, and your strength. We ask that you have your way here among us, Lord. We commit this to you. In Jesus' name, amen. John begins with, I was in the Spirit. And, you know, I was looking back over some notes and stuff. And when we went through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings, and, you know, the emphasis of being in the Spirit, John explaining, he was in a, you know, a spiritual state to the point where the material realm kind of faded out. He's in the Spirit. I mean, it's obvious by the book of Revelation and what he brings forth. He must have been, you know, totally absorbed in the Spirit. And being in the Spirit, a spiritual state, you know, a strong connection in the Spirit. In the book of Genesis, you remember Jacob. He could be, you know, it could be said maybe he was in the Spirit. But when he had the vision of the angels, you know, going up and down the ladder, ascending, descending from heaven. Spiritual state, spiritual trance, spiritual vision. Daniel had that spiritual vision. And Peter, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, was on the rooftop. He was hungry, and while waiting for them to prepare the food, he said that he fell into like a trance. Then he had a spiritual vision. Everything was blocked out. He was in the Spirit. You know, if Robin was describing this and John was Batman, he might say, holy trance, Batman. Had a vision, a spiritual experience, explaining his state, his spiritual state. You know, he was in while given the book of Revelation. I was looking at this, and in the Spirit, that phrase in the Spirit in the book of Romans, it's important, you know, because it's overused sometimes or maybe misused. In one place in the book of Romans, in the chapter 8, Paul talking about being in the Spirit, you know, versus being in the flesh. You know, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Being born again is really the first step of being in the Spirit. And then Paul goes on to say, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Then he you know, clearly differentiates being in the flesh or being in the spirit. You got to be saved. You got to be born again to be in the spirit. That's the first step to having a spiritual experience. John here, you know, being in the spirit, having a vision. He says, "I was in the spirit on the Lord's day." Interesting. On Sunday. This is the only other mention in the New Testament besides the one in Corinthians about the Lord's Day, Sunday morning. How the church began to meet on Sunday morning. And here he, on Sunday in the Isle of Patmos, having a spiritual vision on the Lord's Day, he hears a voice behind him. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, that must have been pretty alarming for John. He's in a spiritual state, spiritual, you know, mind vision. And then I was thinking, even, you know, to kind of freak you guys out to give you the idea. Okay, now everybody close your eyes. I was going to do this, but I can't do this. You know, everybody close your eyes. Now vision, okay, you're on the Isle of Patmos and you're in a spiritual state. And I was going to bring my train whistle. Now, you know, some of us might have had a heart attack, so I decided not to do that. But it must have been that way for John. You know, he's in the spirit, and then he hears behind him. He must have been freaked out. A sound as of a trumpet. Trumpet's a loud blast, you know. And hearing this voice, or the voice, as of a trumpet behind him, you know, you look in the scripture for the blast, the sound of a trumpet. Interestingly, in the book of Exodus, when God gave Moses the law, there was thunderings and lightning and a thick cloud, the Bible says, and the sound of a trumpet as God was speaking to Moses, giving him the law. But really, I think the intent was to, you know, zero in his attention, a strong sound, alarming sound, the voice of as of a trumpet, him being in a spiritual state. Now, I want all your attention while in a spiritual state. You know, we've had our little episodes being in the spirit, like having spiritual visions, or, you know, having times of being closest to the Lord. And in them states, you know, it would serve us right and best if we did give him all of our attention. And here, John, Jesus, speaking to John with the voice of a trumpet, clear, loud, distinct, to fix your attention. He goes on in verse 11, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea." Again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and the last. Who read that poem yesterday, you know, about prayer? You know, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Now, can't we come to him in prayer? He knows everything. He's the first and the last, the author of our salvation. But here, describing himself to John after really grabbing his attention, describing who he is, gives him some instruction. Now, what you're about to see, John, right? You know, clear instruction, detailed instruction. Write it down in a book and then send it to the seven churches. Now, Jason covered the seven churches in 2 and 3. But he told them to, you know, write it all down and, you know, circulate the letter, the book, the writing, the vision, the book of Revelation. So he gives them instruction to write it down and to send it. So really, what he hears, you know, first, but he's instructed for what he sees to write it down. And again, in verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Here's the sound of a trumpet, instruction given to him. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. But when he turns around, he sees the vision of a seven golden lampstands, like menorah, candelabras, seven golden lampstands. And seeing the vision, he goes on to explain, you know, what it is. But in the Old Testament, in the holy place, it was one of the furnishings of the holy place, and there to give light against it, the Bible tells us, how it was the light source in the Holy of Holies, or the holy place. He sees this menorah, or seven candlestick. In the King James Version, it's the candlesticks. You know, it's seven golden lampstands in the New King James Version. But the word means really a light stand or a lampstand, something to bear up a light bearer. It wasn't, the emphasis, you know, wasn't on, at first, the light, but the lampstand. What bore the light? And it's interesting how in verse 20, he says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand, the seven golden lampstands." He goes on to explain that the lampstands, the seven lampstands which you saw, are the seven churches, the light bearers. The one to hold up the light is the church. Jesus, you know, said that we are the light, the salt and the light of the world, light bearer. Now, he is the light source. And in verse 13, he says, "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." He's the light. That candlestick, light bearer, but the light source, Jesus Christ. Thus, the need for him to be here as our light, and to bear witness of his presence as our source. Here, John turns around, sees this seven golden lampstand, and in the midst of the seven golden, the, you know, what it was made of, the emphasis on the description of the lampstand, is precious, a precious metal. I mean, you hear it all the time on TV now. Gold has risen in price 10 times in the last year. Good investment. But it's precious, a precious metal. Precious to the Lord, the church. The seven lampstands, or the church, is precious to the Lord. Of course, he loves the church. It's his body. Describing it, Matthew Henry says of the gold that it's precious and it's pure. We're to be pure. You know, golden, precious metal, but when we get together, you know, to deal with our sin, shouldn't be comfortable. Sin should never be comfortable in church. We should be convicted when we walk in the door. We should be convicted before we worship. Not as a result of worship, because he's in the midst of the church. Precious, golden, lampstand. He goes on in verse 13, "The one like the Son of Man in the midst." He explains, you know, if there's any question, the Bible's in red, the print's in red. We know it's Jesus who's speaking, who appears to John. But in verse 18, he introduces himself, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. John, it's me, the resurrected one, and in a glorified state." Here, he's in the midst of the golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man, the source of light, which is interesting, you know, midst of the church. As the promise he gives us, you know, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, so shall I be in the midst of them." What constitutes a church is people that gather in His name and He being in the midst of us. Without Him, this is senseless. It's ridiculous. We're here because of Him, to honor Him, to worship Him. Here He appears to John in the midst of the candlestick, seven golden candlesticks, having church. And this whole description echoes the description recorded by Daniel the prophet as the angel Gabriel opens his eyes and gives him the vision. Much of the same, almost verbatim, he's given a likened to his description. In verse 13, he goes on that the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Golden band around his chest and his garment down to his feet. Now, you know, you read the commentaries and you know, why the garment in that form? Well, Isaiah in chapter 1 had that vision, remember? And Isaiah said, his train filled the temple. Something about his garment, long. Some suggest it's in a kingly fashion. Not only as a high priest wore the garment, but a king wears a garment. And both descriptions fit. He's the king priest. He's the only king priest in the Bible. And here described with this garment, the son of one like the Son of Man, this golden band, euphaz, around his chest. And again, the description that Daniel gets in his vision, you know, the Ancient of Days, same description, but the golden band and the garment describing, depicting authority and majesty of the king priest. As John turns around and sees him, how he's dressed. And at verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. As he turns around, his hair is white, bright white as wool, but his eyes are illuminated, piercing like fire. Different description of Jesus that we, you know, normally recall in the pictures and portraits and paintings and Bible illustrations. This one depicts him different. He came, you know, in his earthly ministry as a servant, humble, meek, you know, quenching flax he wouldn't put out. Meek and mild. Here he comes in the book of Revelation as in a different posture. He's coming as judge. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Going on to describe him, the white hair, white as wool, like white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Brass also, I'm sure you covered this, Jason, through the churches, but a symbol of brass, a symbol of judgment, the brazen altar, the brass, made of brass, you know, where the sacrifices were made for judgment. How his feet, not just brass, but brilliant, shining, refined brass. He's eyes of fire, feet of brass, golden band, euphaz around his chest, white hair, a robe to his feet. Different description altogether. Judgment. We were talking about that the other day, you know how first time I read it was from Ironside, but Matthew depicts Jesus when he came as a king. Mark depicts Jesus when he came as a servant, the Gospels. The Gospel of Luke depicts Jesus when he came as a man. And the Gospel of John depicts Jesus when he came as God, as deity. But the book of Revelation depicts Jesus when he comes as judge. Judge with judgment. The judge, a mighty warrior who is going to bring judgment upon the earth. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. In verse 16, and you know, not that we need to be afraid of him, you know, I mean, but those that are not saved should be freaked out about him. When he comes, and to deal with sin, it's no longer this extension of window of grace and opportunity to accept him. When he comes, it's too late. And sin, he's going to come as judge and to exact sentencing when he comes. As a warrior, as a judge, in a different posture altogether, without mercy for sin. And depicting him as the judge to come, we don't have any need to be afraid. In verse 16, he goes on, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. John capsulizing a lot in a few verses. You know, his voice like many waters, he said. You know, we've camped a lot, you know, by these. I remember we camped at this certain place in the mountains down in Georgia, I think it was. Yeah, northeast Georgia. And near, it wasn't really a real strong rushing rapids. But I remember we took some video. And we took the video, you know, I was talking to Sarah and stuff, and I was working on the trailer. So you couldn't help but hear the rumbling of the sound in the background. It takes over. You know, it was there. You know, it's just a little kind of a rapid. Then you think about like Niagara Falls. Many waters. His voice. You know, just a roaring, reverberating in sound in his description. How the judge is depicted. In verse 16, he is holding these seven stars. He had in his right hand the seven stars. And again, you go to verse 20, it explains what the stars are. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The angels, you know, the messengers, or could be the pastors. Well, this is good. I like this. In his right hand, he's holding the messengers of the churches. This judge seems to be, you know, protecting in his hand the seven angels referred to here. Two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Can't help but think about, you know, his return. This is what was recorded, you know, before the Great Tribulation period. This is a vision John had, you know, on the island Patmos of him that is to come. But through the prophecy, when you read it, when he comes, in action, in chapter 19, look in verse 11. This is a description of him coming. Now, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, describing him when he comes. But here, John notes this sword, a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Another description for the Word of God in Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. But coming as judge to make war against the nations, against his adversaries, against those who are in sin. Another comforting thing, and in his hand, you know, right hand speaks of authority. You know, someone that sits at the right hand. You know, being in his right hand, really the authority given in and through the church. If you turn back to John chapter 10, another reference about his hand that brings peace. In John 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." The church, those who are saved, messengers, in his right hand, protected. No one will snatch them out of my hand. In verse 17, he goes on, really with what would be a normal reaction for anyone to witness this personally. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" And I think in verse 18, "I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." I think it was said in the tone and with the understanding, "John, it's me." You know, John, the one whom Jesus loved, sees a different picture of Jesus. But Jesus assuring him, you know, "Don't be afraid." Laying his right hand on him, laying his hand on him, you know, the touch of his hand. Really, the only way that we can, you know, not fear this whole revelation and what's up and coming is that we be right with him. That we already received that touch. You know, that we be saved. Those that are not saved are going to experience a different Jesus. But to John, "Don't be afraid, John." He lays his hand on him. First, though, he falls at his feet as if he was dead. And I'm sure we'd all do the same. Freaked out. Laid his hand on me saying, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last." In verse 18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. The resurrected Christ. "And I have the keys of Hades and of death." I always probably always mention that, you know, on Resurrection Sunday morning. He's got the keys to death. Jesus holds the keys. No one else has got the keys. He's got the master key to my death, to your death, to where we'll spend eternity. He conquered death and Hades. I got the keys of death and Hades. Resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ. Again, this, you know, the intent of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, given, you know, unfolded to us a different picture of Jesus as he comes as the judge. Verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Newell, in his commentary, you know, notes that this verse really holds the key to understanding the book of Revelation. And I agree with it. For in it, he claims this is the table of contents to the book of Revelation. The things you've seen, the things that are, and the things that will come to pass. The past, the present, and the future. And the book of Revelation, you can understand, you know, with that table of contents, for it's written in sequence. For after he's done with the message to the churches, and he speaks to John, he says, come on, in the spirit. He told John, come on, up here, to John. And in one of the, you know, chapter 5, verse 1, I think it is. And he said he seen a door open up, and he went into heaven. As the picture of the rapture of the church, the things which were, the things that are presently. And then once the church is raptured, that's when the seals are broken, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl. That's when the judgment takes place, chapter 6 through 19, after the rapture. Clearly, you know, depicted according to the table of contents. Newell, great commentary. Write these things, which you see, and gives them that, you know, sequential order. The things which are and the things which will take place after this. In verse 20, again, the mystery, the explanation of the stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The book of Revelation. You know, no need for us to be... turn to John chapter 5. This is a verse that we should all memorize. Although I never did, I just like to read it. I think I like to go back to it and read it. Verse 24, chapter 5. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. We need not fear the judge. Judgment's taken place for our sin already. And Jesus assures us that we can have peace and not to be freaked out in comfort. I was reading, and, you know, his eyes are of fire and the feet of brass. And, you know, he dwells in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He's still with us, and his presence is with us when two or more are gathered in his name. In a different capacity, he joins us, not in judgment. But he knows us. He sees us. He sees through us. The Word of God. I read this earlier. While Bill waited, not you. While Bill waited at the airport to board his plane, he noticed a computer scale that would give your weight and a fortune. He dropped a quarter in the slot, and the computer screen displayed, "You weigh 195 pounds. You are married. And you're on your way to San Diego." Bill stood there dumbfounded. Another man put in a quarter and the computer read, "You weigh 184 pounds. You're divorced and you're on your way to Chicago." Bill said to the man, "Are you divorced and are you on your way to Chicago?" "Yes," he replied. Bill was amazed. Then he rushed into the men's room, changed his clothes, and put on dark glasses. He went to the machine again. Put a quarter in, the computer read, "You still weigh 195 pounds. You're still married, and you just missed your plane to San Diego." He knows us. He sees through us. Maybe we can, you know, we read about the eyes of fire, our judge, you know, not to take it lightly, but to take it wholly. We were talking on Monday night about one phrase. You know, Jason read the phrase, you know, from Psalms, "Why have you forsaken me?" In Psalm 22, the Psalm of the cross. And why did Jesus say that from the cross? The question arose, and everybody's talking back and forth about, why did he say why? And, you know, the answer, one of the conclusions came, was that it's really not the question what the objective was, it's the answer. The answer is, that no man has an excuse now. And when every man comes before Jesus Christ, we have no defense. We have no excuse. He's endured on our behalf. He knows us. He sees through us. And, you know, we can't claim ignorance or the way we were raised or you didn't have it my way. We have no excuse for what he endured, separating himself from the Father for us. That's the answer. Why? Because he loves us so much. It was on our behalf. Let's stand. And when one is guilty before the judge, that's reason to be afraid. But when one is pardoned, when one receives his mercy, oh, that's blessed. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, whose sins he's forgiven. Lord, we come before you. We thank you and praise you for your word. And Lord, open our eyes and our understanding that we might receive the blessing that you purposed through the reading and the hearing of this book and the understanding of who you are and when you come and return, your plan, your purpose, the reason. We thank you. We ask that you plant your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Cleanse us, Lord. Cause us to be aware of your presence among us, to regard your presence, to worship you, honor you, for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.